Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. And after he had washed their feet, had put on his robe and returned to the table, he said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you as an example that you should do as I have done to you." Lord Jesus Christ, we gather on this Maundy Thursday. We are reminded that it is also in John's miraculous gospel that the phrase Maundy Thursday emanates from the Latin to this new command that you've given us to love one another. This new command, love one another. But you've called us to a kind of love that is enfleshed, is active, is revealed in practice, not always perhaps in the realm of emotion, certainly there, but not always there, but always revealed in action, in sacrifice, in service, in going out of our way to be your children, in loving one another tangibly. We pray now, as we prepare for this holy moment, the sacramental sign of the washing of feet, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, the courage to obey as we leave this place, this holy Maundy Thursday night. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So if you know me, you know that I love John's gospel, and this has everything to do with the fact that I was taught John's gospel in seminary by a man by the name of Alex Deasley. Alex Deasley, one of the great New Testament scholars in our tradition, was himself taught by F.F. Bruce, one of the great New Testament scholars in Christendom. And I've always felt like I'd received some little mantle from him, some little inspiration to teach John's gospel in ways that I want to honor my teachers that have gone before. And I love it very much. I love the gospel because I find it sometimes inexhaustibly difficult. I've always marveled by the fact that when someone became a new Christian, they were often given a copy of John's gospel as the first gospel to read. Well, I've often marveled at that because for me, John's gospel requires the most work of any of the gospels, surely. And I would say, well, give him a copy of Luke, for crying out loud. Let's begin there. Anyway, and so when I read this story, I am reminded again of those who've made my access to this gospel maybe a little more clear, and certainly maybe not more clear, but has given me a passion for this gospel, because when you read the gospel according to John, you really get this sense that you've entered an alternative reality, a different world, if you will. And I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again, that when you read John's gospel, it feels like it's a lot like falling through the back of the wardrobe into Narnia, where one finds a new country all of a sudden, and you just sort of enter into this world, and you look around, and you sort of marvel at what is there. However, this country, of course, is not called Narnia. This country, in John's gospel, is called New Creation. New Creation. New creation is the central theme of John's gospel as he tells the Jesus story in a strange and wonderful way, so very unlike Matthew and Mark and Luke, and yet there is absolutely no doubt that new creation is about the same Jesus found in the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Same Jesus, just a mysteriously marvelous telling of it. A telling of the gospel story, of the Jesus story, from the point of view of history, of the church having time to have reflected. It is certainly the last gospel to have been formed, and thus it has that sense of a church that has been for many years already wrestling with the implications of Christ's lordship over their life. And since it is all about new creation, it begins appropriately with the words, "in the beginning." Because that's the way creation narratives begin, right? in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word became flesh, the Word encamped, tabernacled among us. In John's new creation account, the account, the birth of Jesus is told from this cosmic perspective. It is the story of God's coexistent, pre-existent Word, Logos, pitching his tent among us in order to prepare us to live in the world of new creation that he is about to inaugurate in his life, teaching, death, resurrection. He will prepare us by offering us signs like changing water to wine, feeding thousands of people with a boy's lunch. God's abundance in the midst of scarcity is revealed in new creation. Everything around Jesus is becoming green. He will show us by example what it is to live in the world of new creation, a place where heaven's agenda and earth's agenda is exactly the same. And as he teaches us and heals us and loves us and all the while living life with us. But of course, the most explicit sign of new creation is the enthronement scene in John's gospel. Jesus is lifted up to divine glory on a cross. He's lifted up, in John's language, lifted up, enthroned on the cross, wearing, of course, this famous crown of thorns. This is enthronement in the land that is new creation. This is the king of new creation. John's gospel is the story of the God who turns upside down all assumptions about previously understood categories of strength and weakness and power and glory. And the loyal subjects of new creation's king bow to their king in humble service to him and simultaneously to one another. Now, it would be easy to make the story of Jesus' washing the feet of his followers merely about becoming servant leaders. It would be easy to diminish it in that way. Now, it is that. It is a vivid call to serve the world in the way of Jesus. There's no doubt about it. I could preach a sermon in that vein because it certainly resonates with this story. But this story, in my mind, is more fundamental than that. See, basin and tile living is the way of life in new creation. It isn't a choice we make occasionally. It is our posture toward God and toward others all the time. It is our default mode. It is our ethical vision for the way the world works. It is this radical flattening of all humanity, and so that we are living in the land of new creation through mutual service as we journey together to the glory of God toward the land of the fullness of Jesus' presence. We don't choose to serve when it's convenient for us anymore in the land of new creation. We have received the mantle of servanthood. You know that when I do a wedding, and if I had my feet, I would probably have robed up tonight and put my robe on, not because I wanted to wear the robe, but because I want to wear my stole, which is the sign that I always wear for weddings when I perform a wedding. And I wear my robe and my stole because I use that stole as a symbol of this kind of servant ethic that God in Christ has commanded us to live into now as his followers. We don't choose to serve when it's convenient for us anymore. I saw that at work this week. My goodness. I don't know what happened. I mean, I became an invalid in a matter of 24 hours. I mean, I became all but bed bound. I could barely, I could just get to the bathroom, and that was barely. Such was the pain in my foot from this thing that happens every once in a while. And then the church began to do what the church does. The church began to serve wonderful meals, offerings of help, pair of crutches that I needed just to get from my bedroom to the bathroom, kind words. Just this posture. It was as if all of a sudden the church was just there, postured and ready to help us any way we needed. And they weren't empty words. Many people stepped up in profound ways, and some went out of their way to serve my family and me during this weird week we've had of surgery and an ailment and pain. And so I had to bear witness to the posture of servanthood that is very much alive and well, the ethic of servanthood that's very much alive and well here at Table Life Church. See, we don't serve the church. We don't choose to serve anymore when it's convenient for us. We receive the mantle of servanthood in order to get your new creation passport. You see, one must become a servant in the way of the enthroned Lamb, and I mean by that is when you become a Christian, you are heralded into the land of new creation. In a very real sense, you are given a new passport, and you might have to enter into the world certainly outside of new creation, engage people who have yet to be reborn into new creation, because new birth makes no sense if there's not a new creation to be born into, okay? And so for you have to engage, and you might have to get your passport stamped when you leave new creation, you come back into new creation, but it's always the same passport. On the emblem of the passport is the Lamb of God, but the only way you can get that passport is to be born into new creation and then put into your heart this ethic of basin and towel service. And if you don't, you'll find that the churches can become a real hassle after a while, being asked to help, being compelled to help. And if you do that grudgingly, that will wear on you over time. It is this matter of this. When I say ethics, I don't mean something that's transcended outside of ourselves. I mean something that is placed in our heart as a posture of living in this world, in this foreign land, an altogether lovely land. Basin and towel living defines what it means to be strong, what it means to lead, what it means to embrace the other, what it means to be married, what it means to be good, what it means to be a good friend, what it means to relate to painful others, what it means to be a good son or daughter, all with the sacrificial love of Jesus. The basin and towel offers us the images that explicitly describe what it means to participate in the story that is new creation. That is, the basin and towel are offered. That's fundamental foundation for how it is we live life together in the way of the King. For to be Christian is to live in the realm of God here and now, receiving God's sacrificial love as we offer the same sacrificial love to one another. For when one begins their adventure in the King's land, in the realm of the Lamb, one discovers that the King isn't just served by his loyal subjects as he sits aloft upon his throne. The King himself serves his loyal subjects consistently and constantly in life-sustaining love and power and courage as he's enthroned upon our hearts and we are bowed and submitted to his heart. We are served by the King whose name is Jesus, so as to serve one another in the reign of the same King Jesus. Now, I am, of course, and we have often been drawn to this story of the washing of feet. It is, for me, a profound and powerful story. I'm especially drawn to Peter's initial refusal to allow Jesus to wash his feet. Oh, no, Lord, not my feet. Jesus makes it clear, of course, that you can't live in new creation. You can't have anything to do with the King if you don't participate in the realm of God, if you don't have your feet washed by him first. There is surely more than a hint of baptismal identity being referenced here. To enter the new creation is to be washed by the sacrificial love of Jesus. This washing declared in our baptism is both our admittance into God's new world and the way we live in God's new world. Whenever Christians get near water, they're always invited to remember their baptism. This is because in new creation, a loaf of bread is never just a loaf of bread. A glass of wine is never just a glass of wine. And water is never just water. Everything becomes sacramental and sacred in God's new creation. Everything is shot through with God's glory and love. Now, I'm going to tell a story I've told before, and I'm going to tell it many more times, so forgive me now. When we were in Calcutta to bring our girls home, now Kolkata, we stayed, as I told you before, in the Nazarene guest house. This was such a pivotal moment in my life. I guess that's why I keep going back to it. We were there. This is the first time to bring Abby home. So this is many years ago now, as Abby's getting older, and I'm really old, And as my foot keeps telling me, but anyway, and we stayed. It was our privilege to stay in the heart of Calcutta, there just a few blocks from the Missionaries of Charity's mother house, where Mother Teresa's lived and worked and worshipped with her sisters there. And several mornings, I was up early to go down the dusty streets of Calcutta there in a time capsule place we'd found ourselves in. Walked down several blocks to the mother house and entered and went up to the third floor, hot, 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 even already at 6 a.m. And I sat back in the back, and I just watched and listened as the missionaries of charity in their purple, trimmed, white saris celebrated Mass, which they did every single morning before they went out to serve the poorest of the poor. I observed them gathering around word and table, receiving the word of Christ, receiving the body and blood of Christ every single morning. Such was the level to which they depended upon that sacramental moment to sustain their lives in this most crushing, arduous ministry in the heart of one of the most amazing cities I've ever been into, in Calcutta. And it was there in that moment that I understood the power of sacrament. The power of sacrament. I'd always loved the sacrament, but it was there that I saw something of the power of sacrament when it's unleashed among a humble people who are willing to serve in the way of Jesus. Because we later that same week, before we could bring Abby home with us, visited the Missionaries of Charity Home for the Dying. And it's a place where the dying are cared for in their final days of life. They're taken off the streets and they're lined up on neat mats in this very plain room, maybe half the size of our sanctuary, if not smaller. They're all whitewashed walls and this line after line after line of mats on the floor. And attending to them, of course, are the missionaries of charity just bowing over them and satiating their thirst and their hunger and loving them. And there is but one symbol in that sanctuary. It is a sanctuary. And that symbol is, of course, the crucifix. It's Christ on the cross. I wish Protestants hadn't thrown out the crucifixes. But anyway, in the crucifix, there is Christ on the cross. And the two words over him, one of the last words from the seven last words of Jesus, Jesus said, "I thirst. I thirst." In that moment, I made the connection. I could see that it was their faith that allowed them to experience and see Christ in the bread and the cup that they took with them, to see Christ in the distressing disguise of the poor, and to minister to Jesus present there. You have to understand that. You will never understand Christians, and you'll certainly never understand those Christians, if you don't understand that when they engage the emaciated body of a dying person on the streets of Calcutta, they believe in their heart of hearts that they are engaging Jesus himself through sacramental vision. It was an epiphany to me, and I realized that the Eucharist that they celebrated every day formed in those sisters this sacramental vision, meaning that the same faith that allowed them to see Jesus' bodily presence in the bread and the wine every morning empowered them to see Jesus' presence in the poorest of the poor. They rendered service to Jesus as they rendered service to the emaciated bodies of Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor. And what I'm hoping here at Table Life Church over our years together is that we can move from our table. How many times do we say it? Receiving the divine hospitality of Christ, Christ the divine host, seeing him there in the broken body and the shed blood, and taking that same sacramental vision to all of the tables of our lives and all of the encounters of our lives and all the relationships of our lives, inviting this sort of way of seeing that when we are engaging our spouse or our child or the stranger or the foe, we see in that moment the presence of Christ in sometimes distressing disguise of the one that we're engaging. See, they taught me, they believed. If they didn't believe, they couldn't live the life they lived. Couldn't do it. Who would do that if you didn't believe this? Who would do it? They believed that as often as they ministered to the least of these, they were ministering to the Jesus, quenching his thirst, satiating his need, loving him tangibly. So tonight I want to suggest that the practice of feet washing offers us the same opportunity, sacramentally speaking. Through faith, we are invited to see Jesus as he washes our feet in the disguise of brothers and sisters and family members gathered here tonight. I would suggest the most significant part about washing feet, though, isn't the role of the washer. It is the role of the one being washed. Peter learned that lesson the hard way when Jesus admonished him, "Unless I wash you, you can have nothing to do with me." New creation language. Unless I wash you, Peter, you can have nothing to do with this new creation that I'm bringing about. As your feet are being washed tonight, you are invited, I believe, to see Jesus serving you in sacrificial love. The second person of the triune God through whom all things are created, the Word of God made flesh, the pre-existent Son here in this moment bows before you tonight and washes your feet in the presence of the one who's there before you. As a reminder of your baptismal identity, as a powerful invitation to live into his sacrificial love. Because in new creation, bread is never just bread, wine is never just wine, water is never just water. And if you're looking, you might see Christ in the face of friend, loved one, stranger. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. I want to lead you tonight in prayer before we go to the foot washing litany. I'm going to simply work down the categories there found in your worship guide. I'm going to leave space for you to pray with me. We will pray for the suffering, and then I will leave space for you to name the suffering that you know. Just names of people that you know who are suffering, who need the grace of God. And we'll pray for peace in our world because we are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We are, before there was the United Nations, the church was and is the peacekeeping entity of God in the world. Amen? We are the peacemakers of our world. God help us when we forget that. And so we're going to pray for peace in our world. And so I'm going to invite you to pray for those who you know need the peace of Christ. Pray for communities. Pray for nation states. Pray for cities that you know need the peace of God in our world. And then finally, I will lead us in a prayer for our mission. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, as we prepare to wash one another's feet, we come to you mindful of the world outside of these walls, the places that we actually live. And we encounter, Lord, in this world in which we live, much suffering, not just through the media, not just in the newspapers, but very close, up close, and personally, we see suffering, we see pain. My family's experienced just a taste of this week, and have been made sensitized once again to those who live in chronic pain. And so, Lord, we would spend just a moment praying for the suffering, naming before you those who need your healing touch, who need a reprieve from the pain. Hear us as we pray.